Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 through 32. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, choir, Cindy. Great song, great for us to remember. Steve Green used to sing that a lot. I remember once attending in Boston a concert he gave, where we used to gather for those Congress gatherings, and he was just so fluid with it, but that's kind of the core of what he was about. Certain songs stay in our mind. At the Woodstock Music Festival in 1969, four men got together to sing but never performed before anywhere at any time. Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, and they sang these words: "You who are on the road must have a code that you can live by, and so become yourself, because the past is just a goodbye." And for all the insanity that took place on Yazgur's farm, that song spoke to the ideals of that generation, which had many ideals, and didn't want to know just how to make a living. They wanted to know how to live. And they knew they needed a path to follow. But what path? You must have a code you can live by. I want to remind you this morning, there are three kinds of people in the world: those who watch things happen, those who make things happen, and a disturbingly large group that says, "What happened?" If you don't want to be left saying, "What happened?" you indeed must have a code that you can live by. In fact, it needs to be the right code. An accurate worldview is really what we're talking about, one that reflects reality. There are many worldviews out there. They are not equal. And there's a popular code, a popular worldview that simply says, follow your heart. Here are some examples of follow your heart by people we're supposed to respect because they're celebrities. "I don't have to prove anything to anyone. I only have to follow my heart and concentrate on what I want to say to the world. I run my world." That's Beyonce.
You do have to follow your heart, otherwise you're living a false life. Eric Mabius. Break the rule, stand apart, ignore your head, follow your heart. Paula Abdul. What does it mean? Follow my what? Did Elizabeth Taylor follow her heart for all 8 of her marriages? If you asked her the time of each one, would she have said she was? Yeah. So what is this heart we are to follow? How did it become the best guide to our lives? And there's, of course, a little bit of a says who in there. Carol gave reference to this extremely important book, Faithfully Different. We still have copies available for you. And Natasha Crane, the author, points out in that book that follow your heart has become a catchphrase, leaves everyone thinking they are in charge of their own lives. Follow your heart could mean seek to obey the God-given conscience placed inside of each of us, placed there as part of the image of God that God put inside every human being. It could also just as well mean follow the whims and cravings of your base and carnal thinking. That's the slippery nature of follow your heart. It's too vague. No one else gets to tell you what it means. Isn't that convenient? Follow your heart thinking has become license for anarchy against the rule of God in our lives. American culture today is at a critical crossroads. Many of us grew up in a society that reinforced the basic moral views that we learned in our religious education. Even popular culture even encouraged attending worship at the church of your choice. But there seems to be a new sheriff in town. We are left with an all-important choice and a difficult choice. Will we follow what is popular or what is right? That's the crossroads. A secular mindset, I want you to understand that this morning, that although a secular mindset seeks absolute authority in the culture surrounding us, God remains supreme. He is majestic. We are to be awestruck before Him. God remains supreme, revealing Himself in creation and in history. Now, part of the tasks of parents is to teach our children how to get along in this world. To teach them how this game of life is played. Or what is the underlying rationale to life that once you grasp it and order your life according to it, you can then succeed. And what does success even look like? What does it mean? Can you imagine getting some friends together to play as a basketball team? Then coming on the court, playing against another team, only to discover that they're playing dodgeball? Yeah, those pictures, yep. Life in the last decade has really begun to resemble that allegory. If you think back to how things were for many of us when you were growing up or first married, anytime in your past, you might say, now, are we all looking at the same world? A worldview is how you look at, how you understand the world around you. Americans, for instance, place a high value on the individual. Oriental cultures emphasize the community, which is a higher value. How do you understand what's going on around us? Your worldview matters. Do parents still have authority over their children? Is family still mom, dad, and children? Is life sacred? How can part of life be sacred but not all of it? We believe in women's rights. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a woman? These critical definitions have all lost concrete footing in this new world order. So, Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young were right, but not all codes, not all worldviews are created equal. You know, I would suggest, I'll take one on a limb and suggest that career criminals look at the world through faulty vision. Can we agree on that? A flawed worldview will lead to pain. unless your worldview accurately reflects the reality of how the world was made to work, it will crash. So how then are we to live? So in this book, Faithfully Different, the small groups are encouraged to study it. Although we're not going through it page by page, we're taking samples from it over these next 5 weeks. But in it, Natasha Crane identifies several ways in which the secular worldview runs straight up against the way of life that we know as the Christian path. The Bible says that God exists, that He created all peoples and all things. He has expressed His will and His purposes in Scripture. He's our ultimate authority. Secularism says there may or may not be a God, but if there's one, He's content to leave us to the authority of ourselves. Very different choices. The Bible says humankind is uniquely valuable. You are special, made for a purpose in the image of God, accountable to God. Secularism says a man, a human, is one living product of many that happened to develop through a blind, undirected process of evolution, and we answer to no one but ourselves. The Bible says that God is a moral lawgiver. His character is the objective standard of goodness. We're answerable to Him. Secularism says, or at least functions as though, right and wrong are determined by popular consensus. Can't both be true. It's important to understand that what is so attractive about a secular worldview is that it does leave God out. You know, the original sin was the decision to leave God out. Ignore God's command, eat the fruit, you will be like God. Make your own choices. But it's Lord of the Flies all over again. We want to be in charge, but we can't handle it. We break down into lawlessness. You know, I remember recently another hurricane that went across the panhandle of Florida, but it grew strong in the Gulf and slaughtered New Orleans. Remember the lawlessness in the Superdome? The Christian worldview is different than what is being pushed on us and on our children. Uniformly, in spite of many authors, the Bible teaches us that the world was the loving creation of God, who is loving, who is personal, who is capable of relationship. So instead of anarchy, the Christian worldview sees love and purpose in the created order. Now, you might be saying to me, oh, Peter, this is a pluralistic society. We have to let people make their own choices. Well, by definition, most religious systems you see out there are systems defined by the things you must do in order to be a member in good standing. Things you have to do. You can pray 5 times daily, make a pilgrimage to Mecca, and do all those outward defining things. You'll be considered a good Muslim no matter what's going on in your heart. We recognize that people look at the outward appearance. Christians recognize that. But that God looks at the heart. You know, we cannot change other people's hearts. That's God's work. But we must give warning where we see danger. And that warning extends to us, to those we love. Rather than being an alternative, there's clear evidence that the secular mindset with which we're being bombarded has severe problems. So, what has this new wisdom brought us? If this is the age of enlightenment, if the world is really better for the removal of the public practice of Christian faith and reverence for God, why is suicide raging out of control? I've lost friends to suicide. I don't talk about it lightly. Much publicity has been focused on the rise among military veterans and adolescent females, but it's up 40% across the board. You know, as a first responder, I've been taught to watch out for feelings of hopelessness and helplessness in those I counsel. More people have thought about it than most people would ever imagine. But you know, if there's no God, there's no purpose in living. If you begin to feel you're losing the game and there's no higher authority to answer to, oh, then tip your king over. You know, concede. A secular culture, one that ignores that our national motto is "In God Our Trust," one that forgets the declarations basing human rights on they're being given by our Creator, it's going to lead to this problem. And the evidence of a severe problem continues with anger. When people are told they have no God to whom they must answer, no God who will come to their aid, when frustration comes to a boiling point, well then, we behave as cornered animals with no other hope. Anger is indulged in as raging violence. Mass shooting events are tied to such anger. Students who feel it put down, disgruntled employees. Every situation you come down to, every situation you can name comes down to someone saying, well, if I'm going down, I'm taking them with me. Because it doesn't matter. We've lost the sense of community, of belonging to one another. Mass shootings as preamble to suicide is bad enough. You know, in the aggressor's mind, if you can hide, all the better. And so I'm saying, until the internet gets a sheriff, our teens are not safe. Major reason why families are opting out of public school is their failure to protect the children. I'm the son and the grandson of public school teachers. It's a hard job, but something's got to change. And some of it will be in the worldview that is being propagated. You know, it pains me to say that the public schools are failing this way, but we don't want children victimized. Children who are victimized at home go to public school and transform our children's educational experience into unabating fear. And meanwhile, the whole culture is experiencing economic chaos. Have you noticed prices rising just a smidge? Remember that those who shape public opinion have decided that God is no longer welcome. So they hope to quiet the disgruntled poor with higher wages, forgetting that such wages have to be paid somehow. It's worse than it was. It's not the only reason, enforced minimum wage, the rising of it is artificial. It's not the only reason for the ridiculous inflation we've been experiencing, but it is part. And one of the worst aspects has been that adequate housing is out of reach for more people every day, more so than it's ever been. So this secular worldview is producing problem after problem. Now the next section in your outline is called "The Treasure We Must Keep in the Open." First church I ever worked at, I was choir director and minister of music at a church in Peabody. And they had a habit, when you pass the plate, they would then, their collector and one person who kept them honest would walk with them to the office and count it right away and leave it, come back to worship. They'd leave it locked up in the office. Well, after the second time people broke in during the second half of the service and stole the offering, we realized the better thing to do was bring it forward and leave it in front of everybody. Leave the treasure in the open. They were never robbed again. Well, in this age of a false pretender to the throne of our hearts and mind, in other words, the secular mindset, we have a treasure. We who encounter the Christ revealed in the Bible in our own lives as our Savior, teacher, Lord, and friend. We have a treasure, and that is our living relationships with the living God who loves us, who guides us, who protects us, and who holds before us a home in heaven that can never be taken away. It'll never be foreclosed on. So we must not allow cancel culture and eye rolls to motivate us to retreat or to silence. Speak of the hope. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks of it, whether they know they're asking or not. an answer for the reason for the hope that lies within you. Do so with decency and respect. Now more than ever, we need to keep our treasure in the open, on display for others to see. Now, so back to the theme. Although this secular God no longer mindset seeks total obedience, God does remain supreme, and he shows enough of himself to draw us to him. One way that he does this is creation. And New England in the fall is a great time to talk about that. In a couple of weeks, Carol and I will return to the family farm where my mother grew up in the northlands of Berkshire County. Now, that's not exactly it, but it looks like that. I mean, when the rest of my life was turned upside down, this was not only a home I could count on, but it was a place of soul-soothing beauty, especially this time of year. And so that's why we put this picture on the cover of your worship bulletin. It's a theme slide for today. Chris gave us in the call to worship the reading from the amazing Psalm 19. That psalm tells two different ways that God communicates. And the first half is what you heard today. How creation tells God's story worldwide. And it goes beyond visual beauty. I just think of Helen Keller, who was unable to see and unable to hear since her preschool days. When someone first explained the gospel to her, she replied, "I always knew there had to be something." Her heightened remaining senses observe the created order. Now I want to call your attention to the opening chapter of the book of Romans. The Christians who gathered there lived in the center of a culture that was becoming very, very self-indulgent. This is Romans 1, 16 to 23. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in it, the gospel of righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.' For God's wrath," "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." God's word. Paul is writing to a miracle church growing exponentially in the enemy's lair. While abuse and profligacy abound around them, what was first a few returning travelers from Jerusalem's Pentecost miracle became thousands, dozens of whom Paul knows by name, though he's never been to the city. And they recognize that the same God who made the world we'll have to judge the human race for our crimes against creation and against each other. Paul says that all that humans need to see in order to know that God made the world is obvious, and that there will be a profound cost for ignoring the clues. He says, "What can be known about God is plain because God has shown it. Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power," you can tell from creation that God is eternal and that he's powerful and that he is beyond us, divine nature. "Invisible though those attributes are, they've been understood and clearly seen through what's been made." He gives us plenty of clues. It is obvious, but people try to ignore it like the elephant in the room because we want to follow our heart. How's that working for you? At the place where the judges of the capital city of Greece convened, they had jurisdiction over capital offenses. Paul gathered to give a reason for the hope that burned within him. That was the reading from Acts that Chris gave us. And there is so much to learn from that passage as he proclaimed to them the unknown God. He establishes that connection. He says, you're very religious. I see this. I really want to affirm this statue you build up here, this altar to an unknown God. And what you worship is unknown, I'll make known to you. Let me tell you about it. And he uses their own poets. He quotes from their own poets to show, as he would later write in that Romans passage, that you can observe many truths about God from our created order. You know, and when the blinders come off and we realize it's the handiwork of our Heavenly Father, we understand. He explains it in verse 27, that God gives life. He gave you and I life. No one said you and I had to be born. He gave us life that we might search for Him. Someone once said that God wants real relationships with us, so He gave us a choice. And then Paul says something that moves his presentation from polite, philosophical, small talk to a message of immediate importance. He says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ signals that what we all should have seen coming, that the day of judgment will not wait forever. God has changed the lay of the land. The translation that you heard said God overlooked the times of human ignorance. The old King James said, the times of this ignorance God winked at. Now, however, he commands everyone to repent. Okay, I let you have a freebie. Now let's get real. Do you ever paint a wooden board where they're over a knot? And it looks good for a little while? Then the pitch in the knot bleeds through. It's the same with our fallen human nature. No matter how we try to spackle over our gaping need for God, no matter how we try to deny His right to rule our lives by pretending He's not there, when this life is done, there's no place to hide. So cornered by grace, we fall to our knees, all struck, we fall to our knees. And we ask God, how do I get better? And curiously, this fellow here, he's a baseball player named Paul Goldschmidt, tremendous player, maybe the best hitter in the National League right now. He was asking that question. He said, I either thought there was no God, or if there is a God, I'll figure it out later. He was making his way up the minor leagues, and he kind of hit a plateau, and he went to his hitting coach, a guy named Turner Ward, and said, how do I get better? And he said, well, it's going to take a long time. And we're going to start by having you put other things more important than baseball. Your family, and above that, God. That was a total change, because to Goldschmidt, faith and family and life off the field all needed to take a back seat to baseball. And, you know, it's baseball, but whatever your career is it more important than God? Turner Ward told Goldschmidt, getting better would mean putting someone else at the top of his life. Goldschmidt's of Jewish ancestry. He'd been raised Catholic. But it wasn't until after he began his major league career with the Arizona Diamondbacks that he and his wife, Amy, began to truly see what God had to say in His Word. And they were inspired. He said that as an outsider, he thought, oh, as a Christian, you have to be perfect, and all these people think they're perfect. Let's be honest, there's no one on this planet who's perfect. I think we all know that. I started to see that with the Christians on my team, particularly with Matt Carpenter and Adam Wainwright when he was with the Cardinals. We all make mistakes, not just baseball mistakes, but real life mistakes. So God brought Goldschmidt to faith. This is an article I can point you toward. Over the course of a few years while he was busy tearing up the league. He's a regular visitor at Children's Hospital, a regular speaker at churches, and he uses his time and energy as a professional athlete to love others as Christ loved him. If he can ask it, you and I can ask it, how do we get better? It's time for us all to choose, because there's another way of looking at the world that's being shoved at us. And if you don't follow, if you don't go along with it, you get ignored, and that can feel like a burn. You know, but we cannot just go along with the crowd now that the crowd has been manipulated to choose against God. I got to tell you, there's nothing good down that road. Nor is it loving to just say nothing. That's what this journey is about over these next few weeks. How do we recognize the problems now that we're at this crossroad? How do we become faithfully different? How do we listen so others will hear? And how do we speak effectively toward some of the critical choices that are being made? Although a secular mindset seeks absolute authority in the culture surrounding us, God remains supreme, revealing himself in creation and in history. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how we need you. It is a difficult time to live. But how glad we are that you provide us what we need in these difficult times. There's a path we can't go down that we're being pushed toward. So help us, Lord. And help us to be faithful as we are different. Lord, if there's anyone who's needing to make a choice today, to not go down a path that doesn't have you in it, pray your Spirit would encourage and warn them and assure them that though the wrong seems off so strong, you are the ruler yet. So we love you, we thank you, we put our trust in you. And we come now, Lord, to this time of celebrating the sacrament of your Last Supper, where you told us you would become for us our spiritual food and drink, where you told us you would be sacrificed for us. As we approach it now, we are awestruck that you, though perfect, would take the place of your imperfect creatures who have too often disrespected you. And so, in silence and humility, we would confess and repent of our sins. Hear our silent prayers. Oh Lord, because of the wrong we have done and the good we have failed to do, we are not worthy to receive you. But if you only say the word, we'll be made clean. And we have the assurance of your scripture, your word, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we thank you for the mercy you offer. Praise you. In Christ's name, amen.